This is part one of a two-part series on the inspiration of Scripture. The doctrine of the Holy Scriptures is a fundamental doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, all 12 apostles, Paul, and many others believed and taught the inspiration of Scripture. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is the primary proof text on the subject. I'd like you to turn there, please. Beginning with verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." Now, notice here that we have the word inspiration. What do we mean by the term inspiration? Inspiration is defined as the supernatural process by which God gave his words to all of the Bible writers, so that every word of the Scriptures was selected by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is a process. Inspiration is a method. And I will be talking about that today and next week. By definition, then, inspiration demands what theologians call inerrancy. Inerrancy means without errors. God is omniscient. Omniscience is defined as having all knowledge. Since God is omniscient and he inspired every word, that is, he selected every word and gave it to the penman who wrote it in the Bible, then the words of the Bible by definition are perfect. They cannot contain error, or it is true that God erred, since it was God who gave every word in the Bible, and it is impossible for God to make a mistake. As the psalmist said in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Scripture is without error. It is without contradiction. It is without any mistakes whatsoever. Even all of its statements that involve factual information are reliable and true. There is history, geography, biography, spiritual reality stated in the Word of God. Every one of these things are factual, reliable, and true. Now, the word inspiration only occurs two times in the Bible. It occurs here, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," and it occurs the other place in Job 32:8. So, let's look at that verse. Job 32:8 shows that inspiration involves the communication of information from God to man. The word says this, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." In other words, inspiration involves the communication of information from God to man. And this verse teaches, apparently, that this communication occurs from God's spirit to an individual man's spirit, rather than to his mind alone. Now, of course, Job 32:8 is not talking about the inspiration of Scripture specifically. It is only speaking of inspiration from God to man in general. And the subject I'm speaking about is the inspiration of Scripture. Consequently, 2 Timothy 3:16 is our primary proof text, not Job 32:8. Now, why is this doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture so important? There are three reasons why it's important. Number one, Jesus Christ himself believed it. Now, I'll prove that to you later from God's Word. The proof is found in Matthew 5:17 and John 10:35, which we will not look at now, but I will interpret later. No one can deny that which Jesus Christ himself affirmed.
and still call himself a faithful disciple or a faithful Christian? Because Jesus is our Lord, which means he's our master. Jesus is our great God and Savior. And what Jesus Christ is and what he believed and taught defines Christianity. What Christianity is and what Christianity believes is nothing more than an expression of who Jesus Christ was and what he believed. To deny inspiration is to deny Jesus Christ himself, because he believed it and stated it was true. That is why we believe the doctrine of inspiration. The primary argument for the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures is the person of Jesus Christ. He said it was so. And he proved that everything he said was so, by his very life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension up into heaven. That demonstrates that everything he said was true. He proved it by his very life. Now, the second reason we believe the inspiration of the Bible and why it is important is because the Bible itself teaches it. Now, you might say, well, isn't that circular reasoning? The Bible says it is inspired, therefore you believe it is inspired. That really isn't the case, because we're not proving it on the ground that it says it is. We're proving it on other grounds. But one of the reasons why this doctrine is important is because the Bible says that itself is inspired. You see, if the doctrine of inspiration is not true, and the Bible says that it is true, then we've got a real problem following this Bible, because it's got a big mistake in it. The Bible obviously claims to be inspired. It says so right there in the verse we just read. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if that is not true, and it says it is, we've got a real difficulty here. Now, of course, the fact that it says it is doesn't prove that it is. Because any book could say that it's inspired. Hindus, Muslims, and other religionists make the same claim for their sacred writings. But if the Bible says that it is inspired, when really it is not, the claim is a hoax, and the whole Bible is now brought into question. And we have no sound basis for our belief, because the book we base our faith upon contains false, misleading information. And if the Bible is mistaken on this subject, how do you know it's not mistaken on other subjects as well? You can't trust it to provide reliable, accurate information on other topics if you say what it says about inspiration is all messed up and not true. The whole Bible is up for debate if you say that what it teaches about inspiration is not true. Maybe what it says about salvation isn't true. Maybe what it says about Jesus isn't true. Maybe what it says about the second coming isn't true. Can you see why it's important to hold to what it says? If you break it in one part, you break the whole, according to the book of James. Furthermore, and this is the third reason why it's important, surrendering the doctrine of inspiration leads to apostasy. There are five views of the inspiration of the Bible, which I'll define for you later. Three of them can be lumped together and called modernism. And these views are called the neo-evangelical view, the neo-orthodox view, and the liberal view. Now, all three of these liberal groups and these theologians who believe this and teach this deny either part or all of the doctrine of inspiration. Some of them say none of the Bible is inspired. Others of them say, well, part of it is. Consequently, they deny part of the inspiration of the Bible. The truth is, the entire Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means all of it is. Not some of it, not none of it. Now, the neo-evangelicals, neo-orthodox, and liberal theologians who deny either part or all of the inspiration of the Bible have apostatized. Look at them. They've apostatized. obviously, they are not in the mainstream of the move of God's Spirit around the world today. When sociologist Jeffrey Haddon polled 10,000 denominational clergymen in 1979, regarding their faith, he received 7,441 replies. He asked the ministers, did they believe the Old Testament and the New Testament was the inspired, inerrant Word of God? The answers were shocking and clear, because many of them said no. 95% of the Episcopalians who answered said no. Now, these are their ministers, not the individuals. 82% of the Presbyterian clergymen who answered said, no, we don't believe it's inspired. 77% of the American Lutheran pastors said no. 67% of the Methodist pastors said no. 67% of the American Baptist pastors said no. And even 24% of the Missouri Synod Lutherans. And they're generally noted for defending the Bible. 1/4 of them said, no, it is not inspired. Now, in the poll, these hypocrites went on to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and his virgin birth also. I sat in the study of one of the most prominent Methodist ministers in Seattle. And we talked about the inspiration of the Bible. And I asked him if he believed the Bible was inspired. And he said, well, no. I'm a dynamic liberal. Now, I didn't think he was very dynamic at all. I thought he was weak, powerless, ineffective wolf in sheep's clothing, in my opinion. But he meant by dynamic something different than powerful, because the word dynamic can mean change. And what he meant was, he's a liberal subject to change. And that's true. Now, you don't find that your Bible changes. Yeah, he's changing. In my opinion, that shows he's deviating a little bit from what God said. And I asked him regarding the inspiration of the Bible. And he said, well, some days the book of Jonah is inspired to me, and other days it's not. Now, that's impossible. Because either the book of Jonah is inspired or it's not. It's not both. The Neo-Orthodox teach what they call partial inspiration. And their buzzword is that they say the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, the apostles and Jesus and true ministers of God say that the Bible is the Word of God. They do not say it contains the Word of God. Every verse of Scripture is not inspired, these Neo-Orthodox theologians claim. Some of them are inspired, and some of the verses are not. Therefore, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, there are some verses in there that are the Word of God. Others of them are not. So the Bible contains the Word of God. It's found within it, but all of the verses are not inspired. Now, this, of course, raises the immediate question of how one distinguishes the inspired verses from the uninspired ones. The solution these apostates offer is always inadequate. The standard line all of them give, and I've read their literature, so I know what I'm talking about, is that the passages in which you encounter God are inspired, and the rest of them are not. Now, this is purely subjective. By subjective, we mean it's dependent upon the person making the evaluation. It's not objective, which is factual. It is subjective. It's dependent upon the person who decides. In other words, a different way to say it is, it's a personal opinion instead of a fact. Now, we cannot base our faith on somebody's personal opinion. Because people's personal opinions will all differ from each other. This is subjective. It will vary depending upon the individual. For example, 1 Samuel 16:7 has always been a source of spiritual strength to me personally. I'll read you that verse. It's a wonderful verse. It says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature." Now, this has also been a source of comfort to me, since I'm 5'6" tall, but that's not really why I like the verse so much. It says, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, I can encounter God in that particular scripture. And so I would say, well, that's inspired, if I was going by their criterion. However, somebody else might not get much out of that at all. And they might say, well, to me, that verse is not inspired. You see the method? You see the problem with the method? One person will say it is, and the other will say it isn't. How do you decide? You can't say the passages in which you encounter God are the inspired ones, because people will differ from each other, and you still won't know for sure. Either that verse is inspired, or it is not inspired. It cannot be both inspired and uninspired at the same time. This is known as the law of non-contradiction in logic. The simplest example all teachers give is, A cannot be non-A. Now, will everybody agree with that? A cannot be non-A. It's an obvious truth. Now, the devil has promoted the lie that truth is relative. This idea that verses are inspired for one person but uninspired for someone else distills to this lie. Truth is relative. In other words, if it's true for you, fine, but it might not be true for me. That's a lie from the devil. Truth is not relative. Things are what they are by definition. Now, most of you have seen these people. They call them androgynous, which means you can't tell whether they're a man or a woman. They say, it's a man. No, it's a woman. No, it's both a man and a woman. No, it's not. Or they are not, or whatever pronoun you pick. I suppose it is probably the best pronoun, but that is a man or that is a woman. That is not both a man and a woman at the same time. And what you believe about it makes no difference whatsoever. You can believe that is a man, and if it's a woman, you're just wrong, that's all. What you believe about it makes no difference. Truth is defined as that which is reality. And whatever is reality, that's the way it is. You can't say, well, it's some other way for me. No, it's not. You might think it is, but in reality, it is not. It is what it is by definition. You can get on a bus that says Chicago on the nameplate. You can believe in your heart of hearts. You can even put your hand over your heart. You can say, I'm going to Houston. You know where you're going? Chicago. What you believe about it makes no difference at all. Isn't that true? It is what it is, and regardless of what you believe about it. Now, Paul taught this in Romans chapter 3. The idea that truth is not relative, he disproves it right here. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Right. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, what if there's some people out here in the world who don't believe the gospel? Does the fact that they don't believe it change the truth of the gospel? God forbid! If that were true, we wouldn't be saved. Thank God that it's true regardless of what they believe about it. This idea that, well, it isn't true if I don't think it is a lie from the devil. So we cannot concede that even one verse of the Word of God or even one word of the Bible is uninspired. Those who do usually degenerate to apostates. So to summarize why the doctrine of inspiration is so important, Jesus Christ believed it. Second, the Bible claims it, so to say that it's not true is to throw the entire Bible into question. And three, those who deny it historically degenerate to apostasy. That's why it's important. Now, the Bible is invaluable. It is the only written universal revelation of God to man, and as such, it is absolutely priceless. It is a direct pipeline between you and God. Because God has not given many physical, tangible elements to confirm the Christian faith. All we have are the elements of communion. We have the communion bread and the communion wine. These are physical, tangible elements to confirm our faith. We have the waters of baptism, which is a physical rite we do in the flesh. It's tangible. It confirms the Christian faith. And we have anointing oil, where the elders anoint the sick, according to James 5:14. The only other physical, tangible evidence of the Christian faith that you have is this Bible right here. God gave you a material book you can hold and read and believe. As such, it is absolutely invaluable. It defines absolute truth with absolute trustworthiness. It is the final court of appeal on all spiritual matters. People have different ideas about God. The only way you know what the truth really is by the Bible. There is no other way. People can make up all kinds of crazy ideas about who God is and what He does, who Christ was and what He did, and what we should do among churches today. And the only real positive way you have of finding out whether those things are true or not is right here in the Word of God. Because you can't die and go past the veil of death and find out and then come back and live your life again. You can't do that. You can't go back in time and ask the 12 apostles what to do. You know you can't do that. How do you know for sure? There isn't any way to know for sure except the Bible. Because you have those apostles, you have Christ, and you have all of the holy prophets of God telling you in the first person, this is what happened, this is the truth, this is what you should believe. That's the only way you can connect that closely with those whom you knew God. And God gave it to you in the Word of God. Now, Dr. R.G. Lee described the Bible in the most magnificent terms. He did this in a series called Basic Bible Studies for New Christians, published by the International Foundation for Biblical Studies, Incorporated in Peoria, Illinois. Quote, "The Bible is the greatest treasure we have, possessing the wonder of self-authentication, validated and confirmed by the Spirit of the living God, with a divine conviction and a divine certainty that is incommunicable by reason and impervious to the assaults of doubt. The Bible, deep as the moral government of God, enduring as the life of God, is the book no tyrant can consume, no tradition choke, and no infidel corrupt. Settled in its source, sure in its promises, satisfying in its contents, secure in its guidance, sanctifying in its influence, supreme in God's estimation, living and abiding forever, it is likened unto a sword that we may use to defend ourselves and defeat the enemy of our souls, likened unto a fire that will enable us in this cold world to be warm in heart, likened unto a hammer to break us down and to convict us of sin and then build us up in the most holy faith. Likened unto a mirror in which we can see what we are and what we ought to be. Likened unto milk that nourishes. Likened unto water that satisfies our thirst. Likened unto honey that sweetens and gives strength. Forever the Bible is as glorious as a starry night, fresh as the break of day, standard of universal morals, source of the world's jurisprudence, source of the sanctions of civil and social order, withstanding the hostile criticism of centuries, immune against the ravages of time, the oldest and yet the newest of all books, so constructed by the Lord as to anticipate progress, a divine library of note, comprehensiveness, and variety. It is a book of living principles, forever the final court of authority, treasury of the world's knowledge, custodian of the heritage of the ages, reflection of the past, mirror of the present, prophecy of the future. What a book! Who but God could have masterminded the Bible? It is beyond doubt the Word of God." Close quote. What a wonderful quotation. Arthur Pink's general observations regarding inspiration are also enlightening. from a book he wrote called The Divine Inspiration of the Bible, published by Guardian Press in 1976. Quote, "Christianity is the religion of a book. Christianity is based upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. The starting point of all doctrinal discussion must be the Bible. Upon the foundation of the divine inspiration of the Bible stands or falls the entire edifice of Christian truth. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Psalm 11:3. Surrender the dogma of verbal inspiration, and you are left like a rudderless ship on a stormy sea at the mercy of every wind that blows. Now, what he means by verbal inspiration is simply this. Verbal inspiration is defined as the doctrine that all the words of the Bible are inspired. And I'll be teaching you later the five views of inspiration, and verbal inspiration is the correct one of the five. Mr. Pink understands that and defends it here. You see, the Bible was not so much written by inspired men as it is that the words of the Bible are inspired. You'll notice that scripture that we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. What did it say? All of the Bible writers were inspired. No, it didn't say that. It said all scripture is inspired. What was written on the page is what was inspired. What's written on the page? Words. The words are inspired. Verbal inspiration means it is the words on the page that are inspired. So we cannot say that even one word is not inspired. I'll be showing that to you later. Continuing the quotation, "Deny that the Bible is, without any qualification, the Word of God, and you are left without any ultimate standard of measurement and without any supreme authority. It is useless to discuss any doctrine taught by the Bible unless you are prepared to acknowledge unreservedly that the Bible is the final court of appeal. Grant that the Bible is a divine revelation and communication of God's own mind and will to men, and you have a fixed starting point from which advance can be made into the domain of truth. Grant that the Bible is, in its original manuscripts, inerrant and infallible, and you reach the place where the study of its contents is practicable and profitable. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. This is the strategic center of Christian theology and must be defended at all cost. It is at this point at which our satanic enemy is constantly hurling his hellish battalions. Here it was he made his first attack. In Eden, the devil asked, quote, 'Yea, hath God said,' close quote. And today he is pursuing the same tactics. Throughout the ages, what God said in the Bible has been the central object of the devil's assaults. Every available weapon in his arsenal has been employed in his determined and ceaseless efforts to destroy the temple of God's truth. In the first days of the Christian era, the attack of the enemy was made openly, the bonfire being the chief instrument of destruction. But in these last days, the assault is made in a more subtle manner and comes from a more unexpected quarter. The divine origin of the scriptures is now disputed in the name of scholarship and science, and that too by those who profess to be friends and champions of the Bible. Much of the learning and theological activity of the hour is concentrated in the attempt to discredit and destroy the authenticity and authority of God's word. The result being that thousands of nominal Christians are plunged into a sea of doubt. Many of those who are paid to stand in our pulpits and defend the truth of God are now the very ones engaged in sowing the seeds of unbelief and destroying the faith of those to whom they minister. But these modern methods will prove no more successful in their efforts to destroy the Bible than did those employed in the opening centuries of the Christian era. As well might the birds attempt to demolish the rock of Gibraltar by pecking at it with their beaks. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, 89. Now, the Bible does not fear investigation. Instead of fearing it, the Bible courts and challenges consideration and examination. The more widely it is known, the more closely it is read, the more carefully it is studied, the more unreservedly will it be received as the Word of God. Christians are not a company of enthusiastic fanatics. They are not lovers of myths. They are not anxious to believe delusion. They do not desire their lives to be molded by an empty superstition. They do not wish to mistake hallucination for inspiration. If they are wrong, they wish to be set right. If they are deceived, they want to be disillusioned. If they are mistaken, they desire to be corrected. The first question which the thoughtful reader of the Bible has to answer is, what importance and value am I to attach to the contents of the Scriptures? Were the writers of the Bible so many fanatics moved by oracular frenzy? Were they merely poetically inspired and intellectually elevated? Or were they, as they claim to be, and as the Scriptures affirm they were, moved by the Holy Spirit to act as the voice of God to a sinful world? Were the writers of the Bible inspired by God in a manner no other men were in any age of the world? Were they invested and endowed with the power to disclose mysteries and point men upward and onward to that which otherwise would have been an impenetrable future? One can readily appreciate the fact that the answer to these questions is of supreme importance. If the Bible is not inspired, in the strictest sense of the word, then it is worthless, because it claims to be God's word. And if its claims are spurious, then its statements are unreliable. And its On the other hand, it can be shown to the satisfaction of every impartial inquirer that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant and infallible, then we have a starting point from which we can advance to the conquest of all truth. A book that claims to be a divine revelation, a claim which, as we shall see, is substantiated by the most convincing credentials, cannot be rejected or even neglected without grave peril to the soul. True wisdom cannot refuse to examine it with care and impartiality. If the claims of the Bible are well-founded, then the prayerful and diligent study of the Scriptures becomes of paramount importance. Thus, they have a claim upon our notice and time, which nothing else has. And beside them, everything else in this world loses its luster and sinks into utter insignificance. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it infinitely transcends in value all of the writings of man. And in exact ratio to its immeasurable superiority to human productions is our responsibility and duty to give it the most reverent and serious consideration. As a divine revelation, the Bible ought to be studied. Yet, this is the only subject on which human curiosity does not desire information. Into every other sphere, man pushes his investigation. But the Bible is completely neglected. Not only by the ignorant and illiterate, but by the wise of this world as well. The cultured dilettante will boast of his acquaintance with the sages of Greece and Rome, yet he will know little or nothing of Moses and the prophets, or Christ and his apostles. But the general neglect of the Bible by everyone verifies that the Scriptures are what they say they are. It affords additional proof of their authenticity. The contempt with which the Bible is treated demonstrates that human nature is exactly what God's Word represents it to be, fallen, and is unmistakable evidence that the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. If the Bible is the Word of God, if it stands on an infinitely exalted plane and all alone, and if it immeasurably transcends all the greatest productions of human genius, then we should naturally expect to find that it has unique credentials, that there are internal marks which prove it to be the handiwork of God, that there is conclusive evidence to show that its author is superhuman, indeed divine. That these expectations are realized, we shall now endeavor to show. That there is no reason whatever for anyone to doubt the divine inspiration of the Scripture is the purpose of this book to demonstrate. As we examine the natural world, we find innumerable proofs of the existence of a personal creator, and yet the same God who manifested himself through his works also inspired the Bible and manifests himself in his word. The God of creation and the God of written revelation are one, and there are irrefutable arguments to show that the Almighty who made the heavens and the earth is also the author of the Bible. What a wonderful quotation from Mr. Pink. You see, great insight there. He's understanding the importance of this doctrine. Now, there are basically five views of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures that are being taught today. I will name and define all five. Number one, verbal plenary inspiration. V-E-R-B-A-L-P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. The term verbal means words, and the term plenary means all. This can be defined as all the words of the Bible are inspired. Now, by inspiration, you'll remember I defined that as the method or process by which the Bible was produced so that the Bible is the words of God Himself. Every word of Scripture was selected by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is defined as the supernatural process by which God gave His words to the writers so that every word is from God Himself and therefore is perfect and inerrant. Now here we're saying verbal plenary inspiration. The words on the page are inspired. That's verbal inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration is that all the words, every last one, from the very first word, the book of Genesis, to the very last word in the book of Revelation, that's verbal plenary inspiration. All the words of the Bible are given by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. Born again and spirit-filled believers hold this view. Now, as far as inerrancy goes, the verbal plenary, those who espouse this theory teach that the original manuscripts of the Bible do not contain errors. The proof texts for this are Matthew 5:18 and John 10:35. We'll be looking at those scriptures later. As far as final authority goes, those who subscribe to verbal plenary inspiration say the Bible is the final authority in all religious matters. The Bible is the final authority, this written word of God that we have. Modern religious thought has no value unless it aligns with Scripture. Right. Now, this is taught in Mark 7, verses 7 to 13. So I'll briefly read this passage. This is where Jesus said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said," quote, "honor thy father and thy mother," close quote, and, quote, "whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death," close quote. "But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother," notice this, Mark 7:13, "making the word of God." Now that's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ called the Bible, quote, "the word of God," close quote, just like you and I do. What do you call this thing? We say this is the word of God. Jesus called it the same thing, the word of God. It's quoting him here in Mark 7:13. He says, "making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." So we teach the Bible is the final authority in all religious matters. Modern religious thought, such as the traditions which these religious leaders made up that contradict the Bible, it is of no authority whatsoever unless it aligns with God's word. You can also put with that Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, Galatians 1:8, and Colossians 2:8. The second view of inspiration is called the neo-evangelical view. Now, the word neo means new. And so we're saying this is a new group of evangelicals. Evangelicals are defined as those who are born again. And so we include in the evangelical camp, basically, the Baptists, Nazarenes, other people who are not Pentecostal or charismatic, and yet they are born again and love Jesus Christ and will make heaven their home. However, there's a new breed of evangelical arising called neo-evangelicalism. They teach this, as far as the definition goes. The Bible is divinely inspired in a unique sense. The exact sense cannot be defined. Now, this is a difficult position to understand. They say it's inspired in a unique sense. But when you get right down to exactly what that means, they can't tell you. Because they don't know. All they know is it's defined in some unique sense. All we know is, they say, the Bible is definitely not merely the work of man. It is the Word of God to the extent that God aided the writers to some degree. Now, what that degree is has never been defined. It cannot be defined. Because they're stuck with this problem again, that there are some places that are not inspired. As soon as you surrender that even one verse is not inspired, the entire Bible is now open for debate. How do you know which one is that verse? You know, which one is it? Give me the criterion to go by. The criterion offered by all neo-evangelicals, all neo-orthodox, all liberal theologians is subjective. The ones in which you encounter God, those are the inspired ones. The other ones are not. That's subjective. It's impossible to define precisely what God did. Some born-again believers and unsaved people who go to denominational churches hold the neo-evangelical view. Now, as far as inerrancy goes, they teach that even the original manuscripts of the Bible may contain some errors. As far as final authority goes, the neo-evangelical position is that the Bible is the main authority, but not the only one. It is the final authority in most cases. But religious leaders may overrule it if necessary. Christians must be open-minded enough to modify what the Bible says to conform to modern religious thought. That's the neo-evangelical idea. The neo-evangelical idea desires to rethink all basic Christian doctrines in light of what liberal thinkers have said about them. So Christian doctrine is modified by the changing philosophies of man. Eagerness for intellectual prestige prompts them to make sweeping concessions to almost all theories and ideas of man, particularly organic evolution, contrary to special creation, which is what God's Word teaches. They advocate the ecumenical movement with zeal. They often speak of fundamentalists and conservatives disparagingly, calling them hyper-orthodox. The truth is the conservatives are right in the middle where they should be, and they are far left of where they should be. They emphasize love, not doctrine, make statements like this: to the fundamentalist, handing out tracts is more important than founding a hospital. However, in our society, and they'll go on and justify that. Now, they have an extremely high regard for all modern religious thoughts. Neo-evangelicals are not in total apostasy because they do hold the Bible as the final authority in most all matters. However, they have surrendered the doctrine of verbal inspiration, and they're right on the road to apostasy. Any clever logician would defeat them simply in a debate. The third position is called the neo-orthodox view. Again, the new orthodox view. As far as the definition goes, neo-orthodox position is defined that some parts of the Bible are inspired, but the rest is not. The Bible is not the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. Now, this is a further step to apostasy from the neo-evangelical view. Inspired is defined as the reader encounters God experientially. So, of course, this view is subjective. Basically, unsaved denominational churches and ministers hold this view. As far as inerrancy goes, they say the Bible contains errors. The typical example given is, they will say, the Bible was written just the same way a minister preaches. A minister preaching a sermon is fallible and he errs, but he still communicates the truth. That's what the Bible is like, in their opinion. It's giving you God's truth, but the writers were human and fallible, and they made mistakes along the way. So it definitely contains errors. But it still gets the message across. That's neo-orthodox position. As far as final authority goes, they say the Bible is an authority, but not the final one. The final authority is what religious leaders say. The church must believe all modern religious thought possible, even if it contradicts the Bible. Now, the neo-Orthodox theologians basically come from a man named Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, 1886 to 1968, Swiss Protestant theologian. He's the most famous of all the neo-Orthodox teachers. He said God's word is not God's revelation. It is only a human witness to that revelation, and the Bible is full of errors. The writers wrote down in their own words what God gave them. Barth said, quote, "At every point, it is the vulnerable word of man," close quote. Now, they doubt the words of Jesus in the New Testament, say man's mind is the standard, and if part of the Bible strikes you as inspired, then it is. If it doesn't, it is not. This is teaching that truth is relative. The fourth view is the liberal view. The liberal view is total apostasy. It is defined as the Bible is not inspired, but the men who wrote it were inspired. This is total apostasy. Now, by inspired, they don't mean what I said when I said inspired. The supernatural process by which God communicated his words to the writer and that writer wrote God's words in the Bible. That is not what they mean when they say inspired. The liberal says, sure, the Bible's inspired, but he's redefined the term inspired. Inspired means the highest level of human work possible. That's what he means. Not God's involvement. The Bible writers were inspired in the same sense Shakespeare was inspired. In other words, it's inspired. It's human, and it's above the average human ability, but it's still purely human ability, and it's fallible. The liberal position is believed by virtually all unsaved denominational ministers, university professors, all sinners out there in the world. They're the ones who hold the liberal view. The Bible is not inspired, and we don't have to trust the Bible. As far as inerrancy goes, these ministers teach the Bible contains errors, even myths. Consequently, it must be interpreted allegorically and not literally. That's a whole other subject, the method of interpretation of the Bible. As far as final authority goes, the liberals teach that the Bible is in no sense an authority. The final authority is what political, social, and religious leaders say. The Bible is outdated. God is speaking a modern, relevant message today, and the church should try to salvage from the Bible whatever it can. Liberalism draws directly on the German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher. His dates are 1768 to 1834. He was a German professor of theology who taught that the source of true theology is man's religious consciousness rather than the Bible. In other words, whatever you think and feel is true, that's the source of true theology. It comes from inside of your mind. He said nothing should be accepted simply because it's in the Bible. In other words, it has to be true in order to accept it, not just in the Bible, because he doesn't believe everything in the Bible is true. Liberals attack the truth of Scripture on all points. They deny miracles because they find them incredible and offer rationalistic explanations for them. And the way to tell whether a man is a liberal is if he denies virtually everything in the Bible. If he's on the wrong side of every issue, he's a liberal. If he speaks of myths in the Scripture, he's a liberal. Myths like the Incarnation, the Virgin Birth, the Resurrection of Christ, etc. And they always allegorize the whole Bible. There wasn't really an Adam and Eve. That's just an allegory. Didn't really happen. It's just a story to teach you the difference between good and evil. Man's reason is their God. They bend God's word into their mold to conform to their own mind. Let me read some scriptures about these three apostate views that I've said. Neo-evangelical, neo-orthodox, and the liberal view. First one is Romans 1:22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's been my observation that the more I read their literature, the more foolish it gets. The best thing to do is believe exactly what Jesus Christ believed. And if you do that, you're the safest of all. After all, as I said, he proved what he said was true by his very life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension. They make some of the most abysmally ignorant statements. And yet, these are the liberals with the most degrees academically of anyone. But they make abysmally stupid statements. Now, I mean that sincerely. I won't be getting into that a little bit. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 3:7. These scriptures describe these views that are apostate views. 2 Timothy 3:7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're learning more and more and more and more, and you know what? They're getting farther and farther and farther off. The more stuff they say it happened in the Bible and explain away and the methodology by which it was produced, they get off so far that it's almost hard to believe. Another scripture, 2 Timothy 2, 2-4. Let's see, I guess I want 1 Timothy 2, 2-4. No, 2 Timothy 2, 2-4. No, I want 2 Timothy 4. There we go. I knew what I wanted, I just have the number written down wrong. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2-4. Here we go. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. See, I still haven't got it right. 2 Timothy 4, here we go. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Right. This is precisely what we find the neo-evangelical, neo-orthodox, and liberal camps doing today. Once you deny the inspiration of the Bible, you're headed right for apostasy. And they're accepting many, many, many foolish fables rather than the truth. Finally, Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, the fifth and final view that I want to define for you is a relatively new view in the church. It is defined as the King James Version view. Now, we've seen the verbal plenary view, which is the basic view held by all born-again and spirit-filled believers. Then we've got neo-evangelicalism, who has surrendered a small bit of inspiration. Neo-orthodox, the Bible contains the Word of God. Liberalism, the Bible is not the Word of God, it's full of errors and not to be trusted. And this new view is the King James Version view, defined as God inspired the AV 1611 King James Version of the Bible. Now, it is said by those who believe this view that the Holy Spirit thrust Himself into the committee of Anglican and Puritan scholars and said, write. And they wrote the quotations by the power of the Holy Spirit. God authorized only this version. Now, there is only a small segment of born-again believers who hold this view. Most of them are Baptists. As far as the inerrancy goes, they teach the AV 1611 King James Version does not contain errors, so much so that it is used to correct the original Greek and Hebrew. Now, I believe this is a terrible error. the question, of course, comes up, how do they explain revisions made to the AV 1611 by Dr. Scattergood in 1680 and Dr. Blaney in 1769? Because the King James Bible that you hold in your hand today is not the AV 1611. There have been changes made in the King James Bible from the time the Holy Spirit allegedly inspired it. Now, the way they get around this, of course, is to say that revisions made by Dr. Scattergood and Dr. Blaney were also the work of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, the AV 1611 is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as final authority goes, of course, the position is that the AV 1611 King James Version is the final authority. And it supersedes all Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and it corrects all other translations, all religious leaders, and all modern religious thought. And so I close with a definition of the five views. Next week I'll be talking about some details on these five views, and I'll be giving you the solid arguments for the inspiration of God's Word.